Luke chapter 5. Now, Luke chapter 5, verses 12 through 16 is equivalent to Mark chapter 1, verse 40 through 45, and Matthew 8, 1 through 4. All talk about the cleansing of this leper, and so we're going to take it from Luke's account. There's a little bit more information that's given to us through Luke, and so we're going to take it from here in verse 12 of Luke chapter 5, and it says, "And it happened when he was in a certain city that, behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus. He fell on his face and implored him, saying, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.'" Now, leprosy is probably the worst disease known in the ancient world, and I would even submit to you probably the worst disease, period, even today, even with AIDS and other things that are out there. It begins very small. It's kind of a reddish spot on your skin, and before too long, the spots get bigger, and then it starts to turn white and kind of a scaly look to it. As a matter of fact, the Greek word for leprosy means scaliness. That's what the Greek word is for leprosy, is scaliness. And so pretty soon, the spots spread over your whole body. Your hair begins to fall out, and first from your head, then your eyebrows, things get worse. Your fingernails, toenails start to get loose and begin to rot, and then they start to fall off piece by piece. Your gums start to shrink a little bit in your mouth, and then your teeth start to fall out, and it just kind of keeps eating away. Even in your eyes begin to rot, and your nose. And so you just kind of waste away until you die. It's a very horrific disease. And here in Luke, it says that this man that came up, he was full of leprosy. So this isn't a man that just is in his first year of leprosy or the first couple years of leprosy. This is somebody that's had leprosy for a long time, that it has run its course for the most part. He is full of leprosy. So, you know, his nose has probably fallen off. His fingers probably are down to nubs, as well as some of his toes are probably gone. And open rotting sores everywhere that emanate a horrific odor. So it's a horrible, horrible disease to have. In Leviticus chapter 13, verse 44, we are told about the leper that he is unclean, it says. "The priest shall surely pronounce him unclean. His sore is on his head. Now the leper in whom the sore is, his clothes shall be torn and his head bare, and he shall cover his mustache," meaning cover his mouth, and cry, "Unclean, unclean," and he shall be unclean. "And all the days he has a sore, he shall be unclean. He is unclean, and he shall dwell alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp." And so not only does he have this horrific disease, but just understand the humiliation that would go along with it, the way people look at you, and the isolation, because now you dwell alone. You're outside the camp. And it would just be a miserable, miserable existence to have when you have something like that. When it came to being able to fend for yourself, most of them were beggars. If they didn't have a family member that would take care of them, the way they would do that is that they'd find a remote spot where they'd drop out food and supplies and things like that, and then they would know where that spot is, and that's the family kind of taking care of them. And so, but if they didn't have family, or family got tired of that after a while, then they'd be begging. And so that's why you see so many lepers that are begging in the Word of God. And so the lepers would kind of probably have fellowship with one another by banding together. And so when I was looking up leprosy, and you can look it up on the internet, there's all sorts of different websites you can go to. A lot of misinformation out there that it is now called Hansen's disease, because Hansen's the one that didn't necessarily discover anything, but discovered what really made the fingers and toes fall off, and is that usually it was due to injury, and you don't know it's injured because you don't feel it. You lose the feeling in it, and so gangrene sets in and things like that, and it begins to rot that way. Around the 1940s, it was pretty much believed at that point in the 40s and 50s that leprosy was not contagious at all. And so those who would work among the many leper colonies that were around weren't contacting the disease. And so they thought it was a misnomer, saying it was highly contagious. And so you start reading about that and go, well, gosh, that just doesn't seem to make sense with what the Word of God says, placing it over your face and that you have to live outside the camp. There's got to be something. It has to be somewhat contagious, or why would God tell you to do that? And so when you start reading on it, that was pretty much the consensus that they have come up with. All the all the way up until about 10 years ago, you would have heard it's not contagious. It's very safe to be around somebody who has leprosy, and we have the cure for it, and they do, and especially in the early stages and things like that, and we can pretty much eradicate it anywhere. We can get rid of it anywhere except for around third world nations, and so it's still very prevalent. It's about 15 million people today have leprosy, whereas before it was more like 60 million. So it has gone down. But one of the things is, if you go to the CDC, the Centers for Disease Control, they will tell you this about leprosy, which they call Hansen's disease. It says, although the mode of transportation, or the transmission, I should say, of Hansen's disease or leprosy remains uncertain, most investigators think that leprosy is usually spread from person to person in respiratory droplets. And that's from the Centers for Disease Control itself. And so it is contagious. It is contagious. One of the leper colonies that used to be on Hawaii, and the island of Hawaii, Molokai, there was a blessed priest out there called Damien of Molokai, and he was the one that was ministering to the lepers out there. He ended up dying because he contacted leprosy. And that was one of the problems with leprosy, is that you could actually have it anywhere from 3 to 10 years without it manifesting. So you work with somebody for 5 or 6 years and going, I'm fine. See, it's not contagious. Well, you might have it. It just isn't manifesting itself. And some people can have it and never manifest it. And so it's a very, very tricky disease, to say the least. And so it is contagious. And that's why it needs to be removed from society. But by the time of Jesus, the rabbinical teaching kind of had made matters worse when it came to those who had leprosies. Not only are they supposed to live outside the camp and things like that, but they taught that they weren't even supposed to talk to a leper. And so even from afar off, and they had to be 150 feet away if they were upwind from you, and if they're downwind from you, they had to be 6 feet away. And so the Jewish historian Josephus said they were as dead men. They looked like dead men. They were literally dead men walking, because they were rotting right before your eyes, and they were dead in the sense that they couldn't have any contact with society. So they literally just looked like dead men walking. And the rabbis thought that and taught that leprosy was an actual judgment from God, that if you had it, it's because you have sinned so greatly against God that he has cursed you with that. And so if God has judged you that way, who am I to give you any sort of compassion or mercy? You obviously deserve it. And so that's where they are coming from. And when you read the Old Testament, you can kind of see how they've come up with that, because there are three instances of leprosy, and they are direct judgments from God. Besides the cool trick that Moses could do, you know, with his hand, he puts it into his cloak and it comes out. And we go, because it's white. And then he's able to go in, just kidding, you know, and so he had that cool trick to be able to show that God is with him, as well as the staff turning into a snake, which would have been awesome. That would have been cool. Just to show that he's a prophet from God. But the three examples that are given in the Old Testament, one of them was in Numbers chapter 12, when Aaron and Miriam were speaking evil against Moses. And so God judged them by giving Miriam leprosy. And it says in verse 10, it says, "And when the cloud departed from above the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. Then Aaron turned toward Miriam, and there she was, a leper. So Aaron said to Moses, 'Oh, my Lord, please do not lay this sin on us, in which we have done foolishly, in which we have sinned. Please do not let her be as a dead one, whose flesh is half consumed when he comes out of his mother's womb.'" So Moses prays, and she is healed, even though she still had to go 8 days outside the camp and go through the ritual of being cleansed. And so we have that example. And then we have the example of Elisha. Elisha, there was a man by name of Naaman, who was a Syrian army commander. And so he went to Elisha. Elisha said, "Hey, just go dunk yourself in the river 7 times there at the Jordan, and you'll be cleansed." And so he does. And he's so grateful that he comes back. And then he says, "Hey, I want to pay you for this. I am so thankful. Let me pay you something." He says, "No, give glory to God and be on your way." And so he does. But Elisha had a servant. The servant's name is Gehazi. And Gehazi kind of saw that he was willing to pay, waited till he was off a little while, then ran up to catch up to him, and basically said, "Hey, my lord, Elisha, says that, hey, two young prophets have come and they need two talents of silver as well as two change of garments. And so he's going, oh, yeah, absolutely, here you go. Now, I remember when I was young in the Lord, when I was reading this for the first time, I remember that as I'm reading this going, oh, this dude is a snake. This guy, and I'm going, this is not going to turn out well for him. Before even reading the rest of the story, I'm just going, Elijah is a prophet from God. He knows everything. What are you doing? And I'm thinking, this is not going to fare well for this guy, Gehazi. And so he comes back, and it says in 2 Kings 5:25, now he went in, stood before his master. Elisha said to him, where'd you go, Gehazi? And he said, your servant did not go anywhere. Ooh, you are so busted, dude. And we all know that, you know, having kids and knowing the whole story, go, so what have you been up to? Knowing everything they've been up to. He had to sense the tone in his voice. You're toast, dude. But Elisha's being very benevolent. You can confess everything right now if you wanted to. Okay, I did this. I was, you know, whatever it is. But he says, then he said to him, did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Uh-oh. He saw something. Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing? Olive groves, vineyards, sheep, oxen, male and female servants? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever. And he went out from the presence, leprous as white as snow. Dude, you're trying to deceive a prophet of God, a seer of God. What is wrong with you? Knucklehead. Totally. I mean, before I even knew much about God's word, as I'm reading this, I'm going, this is just not going to work out for you, dude. This is a bad thing. And so he gets judged for that. Then you have King Uzziah. Uzziah was a godly king, a wonderful king for Judah. But he became prideful, as quite often happens as success starts to come, as you're following the Lord for whatever it is that you're doing, and you get to see God's benefit and blessing. Sometimes it affects the flesh, and it goes to your head, and you don't realize that it's because of the Lord. It has nothing to do with you. And so he became prideful. And so he wanted to go in and do some of the priestly duties that are only reserved for the priests to do, that have been consecrated for that. And so it says in 2 Chronicles 26:16, it says, but when he was strong, his heart was lifted up. Bad thing, pride, to his destruction. And that's what always happened. And it says, for he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. So Azariah the priest went in after him. And with him were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord God. Now, kings aren't used to being talked to like that. And because his heart is lifted up, it says this. Then Uzziah became furious, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priest, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the incense altar. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and there on his forehead he was leprous. So they thrust him out of that place. Indeed, he also hurried to get out because the Lord had struck him. And King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death. He dwelt in an isolated house because he was a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. So you can kind of understand how the rabbis and the teachers of the law, when they looked at leprosy and things that have taken place, and as they read the Old Testament, it seems to be a direct judgment from God because of sin in their lives. And so they've kind of come to this conclusion and this understanding. R.C. Trench, a Greek scholar and editor of the Oxford English Dictionary, said, although the leper was not worse or guiltier than his fellow Jews, nevertheless, he was a parable for sin, an outward visible sign of an innermost spiritual corruption. When you think about it, it is. It's a great example of sin, of ourselves apart from the cleansing work of Christ. Sin invades every part of your being, and it begins to destroy you. It runs its course from the soles of your feet to the top of your head, and that's what's spoken of in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. When Israel is being called out, and told that they are walking away from their God and that they have sin. It is spoken of as a leprous man from the sole of their foot to the crown of their head. And so we need to understand to be a leper in society was the most offensive thing that could happen to a person, and they were looked down upon, and no one was more humiliated or despised than an actual leper himself. And this is the one that goes to seek Jesus. Now, notice the statement here, back here in Luke. It says, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." I love that. He didn't say, "Lord, if you wanted to, you could heal me." He says, "You can make me clean." The word clean there is karthaidzo. It means to cleanse, purge, purify. And this is the beginning of the cleansing. He first had to become aware of who he was. It's the first qualification for any kind of cleansing. That you are, for one, you are aware of your condition before a holy God. Do you think that there was ever a day that this leper woke up and said, "I don't think I'm a leper"? I don't think that ever happened. I think that every waking moment he knew he was a leper. As someone before God, we need to understand that we are sinners. I don't think a day should go by where you feel so good about yourself by how the day went that you go, I'm not. I think I got the sin thing licked. I don't think that that can ever happen in this body before you see Jesus face to face. And so you have to come to an honest conclusion. You have to be totally aware of your condition before the holy God. And he totally understood, I am unclean. He has to go everywhere, every day, when he meets anyone, unclean, unclean, so you know that a leprous person is before you. So he knows his condition before a holy God. And he tells him, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Now, I look at this and I understand now that God does never, ever comes to the self-sufficient. Those who do not think that they have a need, God doesn't meet them. He doesn't meet them. Jesus comes to those who mourn over their woeful condition. To come to Christ, you have to declare yourself unclean, unclean. As a matter of fact, if you come to him saying, only partly unclean, he still doesn't come to you. And he won't touch you, and he won't cleanse you. And this is a great stumbling block to many in the world. They cannot accept that they are totally unacceptable before God. Because we have the world out there says, you're okay. That's just who you are. I'm okay, you're okay. And it's not true. And it's not true at all. And so you have to realize your hopeless, sinful condition before a holy God, or you cannot come to Christ. And now when this leper comes before Christ, he bows down, kneels before him. So he shows his humility. As a matter of fact, in Mark's gospel account, and when you read about it, it says, kneeling down to him and saying to him, if you're willing, you can make me clean. The actual Greek tense indicates that the leper repeated this several times. And so he comes, and it paints that picture that several times he's kneeling before the Lord, and he's bowing before him, probably in a very hoarse voice, because that's typical of advanced leprosy. He's bowing before him saying, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Lord, you're willing, you can make me clean. And it isn't until Jesus interrupts him, he continues to be saying that. So he's emphasizing, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean because I'm unclean, I'm unclean. He's admitting that fact to him. And he calls him Lord, and the Lord, word Lord here is kurios, which means supreme authority God. So he knows who he's addressing here. He's heard about this man. And he knows he's not just some ordinary prophet, and that some are saying that he is the Messiah. He believes this. And by the way he labels him and gives him that title, Kurios, shows that he does believe that he is God. And so this man has come to that conclusion. And so he doesn't know everything. He's not any sort of theological scholar or anything like that. But he knows who he has come before. He has healed others. He can heal me. He believes. He totally believes. Now, sin gives you two opposing lies. The first lie that sin will Satan will try and throw your way about sin is that, again, we're not sinners. Nothing's wrong with us. I'm okay, you're okay. So there's no need to come before God. The other one is, and this is the one I come in contact probably more, is that God's not going to want me. What I've done is beyond what he can do to save me. That's another lie of the devil. It doesn't matter what you have done. God's grace is greater. His mercies are new every morning. It doesn't matter what you have done. God's grace is greater than that and can cover it and take it away. And that's another thing that Satan doesn't want you to hear. And so this leper, he falls on his face before Jesus in all humility. He's fully aware of his helpless condition, yet he believed Jesus could help him. This is all Jesus requires in order for us to come to him. The full knowledge of our sinful condition and come knowing that he can help you. He wants to cleanse you. Jesus' response is, I am willing. The question is, are you willing? Are you willing to come to him? Are you willing to say that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior? No, everything that I do, Lord, is corruptible. Lord, forgive me for this. Are you willing? Because Jesus says, I'm willing. Jesus is always willing to cleanse. He's always willing. And then it says in verse 13, then he put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him. Now think about this for a moment. Here a guy is a leper from probably, if it's full leprosy, at least 20 years, maybe longer. Jesus could have said, your leprosy is gone. By my word, I've healed you. He did that with a nobleman's son. Remember, he's 15 miles away. Hey, come heal my son. Your son is healed by his word. So he could have done that, but he doesn't. He touches him. Why does he touch him? I would submit to you a couple of reasons. For one, where it says that he touched him, it means to take hold of. So it wasn't just a touching. If he's down there bowing and on his knees, he probably grabbed him by the shoulder. Maybe he grabbed him by both shoulders. Maybe he grabbed him by the face. It doesn't say, but he did touch him, and it means to grab hold of. If he's been a leper for 20, 30 years, when was the last time anybody touched him or held him? Perhaps he is a father, had a wife and kids, and he remembers. He's trying to remember what it was like when the kids would come around and hug him and grab his leg, and his wife would give him an embrace. Or maybe he didn't have a chance to get married. Maybe he was younger when he came in contact with this, and before he had a chance to get married, and he's remembering how he used to be held all the time by his mother, by his father. And since that time, it's never happened. And here this man touches him. He holds him. It's like he's saying to him, I understand. It's like he's saying to him, I love you. Because that's what a touch will do. That's what a hug will do. That's what an embrace will do. It tells you, hey, I care about you and I love you. And just think what the disciples are thinking. Think about what everybody's thinking. This guy barges in. He doesn't say unclean, unclean. Maybe they don't see him coming. And all of a sudden he's there and they go, whoa, 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 oh, dude. What happened to the unclean, unclean, you know? And he just kind of shows up there. And then all of a sudden, Jesus touched him. Whoa, dude, master dude. What, unclean guy, what are you doing touching him? Now you're unclean, which is true. And so all this is going on, and look what he says. He puts his hand out, touched him, saying, I'm willing, be cleansed. Immediately the leprosy left him. It's gone. He has been healed. It was sudden and complete. Toes reformed. Fingers, the nose is there. I mean, his hair is there on his eyebrows. He is restored once again. God restores him. And that's exactly the way sin is. You're this festering body of sin when you come before the Lord. And then when you ask him to cleanse you, he does. He's willing. And guess what? It is immediate. There's nothing more that needs to be done. You're cleansed. Sanctification is a whole different thing. But from that point on, you're cleansed from your sin. I praise God for that. I totally praise him for that. This leper with gross open sores, that rotting flesh, that strong odor, with fingers, toes, nose missing, hoarse voice, cries out. And Jesus touches him and cleanses him. Regardless of whatever sin you're involved with or have been involved with or has a hold on your life right now, if you go before the Lord and say, Lord, cleanse me. Lord, if you're willing, cleanse me. It's not whether he's willing or not. It's whether you're willing or not. To speak it out loud to him, how horrible that sin might be. And let him know that you understand this is who you are before him. And you're honest with your condition. He'll heal you. He'll heal you. One of the biggest mistakes people make when it comes to Jesus is they think, well, when I get it together, then I'll let Jesus touch me. What they miss is that you'll never get it together. And unless he touches it, you can't get it together. You have to let him touch you first. And so, and then there are those who wanted Jesus to touch them, but they don't want God to change them. I got to tell you, when Jesus touches you, you change. And if you don't want to change, guess what? He can't touch you. He can't touch you. And then it says in verse 14, and he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priests and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded. And so this leper is going to have to go about 70 miles to Jerusalem and show himself to the priests according to Leviticus 14. And so Jesus reminds this man to do this, but not to tell anybody along the way. Well, he does. How can you not? You know, and Jesus knew he would. But one of the reasons why he needs to show himself to the priest is not only to fulfill Leviticus 14, but understand all through the Word of God, there's never been a case where Jesus has healed somebody of leprosy. There's never been a case where, even though Naaman, the Syrian commander, got healed from prophecy, guess what? He's not a Jew. So he doesn't go before the priests to be able to show that he was healed. As a matter of fact, we don't have record of anybody that has been touched by God to be healed from leprosy to where they go and do this over 1,500 years. Even Miriam, it was a brief moment. Yeah, you have to go out and do the ceremonial thing, and the priest would come. But the priest never saw her with leprosy. Only Aaron and him and Moses and Miriam did. So it wasn't a great testimonial before the priest besides Aaron himself, and so who is the high priest. But other than that, there is no record of somebody having to go through this ceremony. So for him to go all the way to Jerusalem and say, I was a leper, here's some of my friends, here's my rabbi that can vouch for the fact that I was a leper, and Jesus touched and healed me, and I want you to take a look at me, and then I'll go through the purification ritual, is what it says in Leviticus chapter 13 and 14. And so it's going to be a great testimonial because no priest has ever actually sent somebody to go through this ritual before. So here we have it. And then in Isaiah 42, it actually speaks that when the Messiah comes, he's going to be able to do great healing. But in Luke chapter 7, when John the Baptist wasn't quite sure, he thought that Jesus was the Messiah. He was pretty sure, but he just wanted to make sure, sends two of his disciples while he was in prison to make sure he was the coming one. And it says in Luke 7, verse 20, when the man had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And that very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. And Jesus answered, said to them, go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, plural, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor of the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. So he's basically saying, I am fulfilling all what the Old Testament says the Messiah is going to do. And one of those things is cleansing the lepers. So that was a sign. So send this. This is a shot out of the bow, over the bow of the religious leaders and their understanding of things, that the Messiah has shown up, that a leper has been cleansed in their region, and that's never been heard of before. Never been heard of before. And so going back to Luke 5, it says, however, the report went around concerning him all the more, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. Mark's gospel says, however, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every direction. And so the word had gotten out that Jesus has healed him, and so everybody's coming. And so if he goes into a city, mayhem almost breaks out, almost kind of riot conditions because the crowds would gather. And so he decided to stay on the outskirts and let the people come to him where there's more room. And so we look at that, and I don't really think that the leper did anything wrong by telling people. He's just so excited. He's just very excited about what the Lord has done. Now, I've always told everybody here, and I still make this exhortation, to be like the Bereans. Don't take my word for it, but go home and make sure these things are so. I've often exhorted you in that manner, and I still do. And so it's exciting to me. Sometimes I'll teach, and then someone will come up afterwards and say, I don't know if I agree with that because of this, this, and this. All right, well, let's talk about it. And so last night, I had somebody that, a dear brother, come up and just said, you know, you said the fingers grew back and the nose grew back and the toes grew back and his hair grew back and all these things grew back. But where does it say that in the word that those things happen? And I said, well, you know, if he's going to cleanse me, he said, yeah, it says cleanse. It doesn't say heal. It says cleanse. I said, well, where are you going with this? Because you're really ticking me off. No, I'm just kidding. He goes, well, because if you are cleansed but not healed, the skin looks good, but you're still missing fingers and stuff like that. You go before the priest, and that's how he's going to know, because the fingers are missing and the nose is still missing. And so he's going to know, you know, you're a, you used to be a leper or a shop teacher. and so one of the two. And as he's explaining this to me, I'm going, that's a good point. It's a real good point. But it didn't settle well with me, because I'm going, boy, Lord, if you're going to cleanse, it just seems to me you should heal. So I looked up a couple other areas where I knew lepers were healed, and kept on saying cleanse, cleanse, cleanse. And so I said, okay, let me pray about it. Let me think about that before I change it for tomorrow morning. And so I got up this morning, and I said, Lord, it just doesn't resonate with me, but I'm not supposed to go by feeling. I need to go by what your word says. And so I got my computer program out, and I went to cleansing, and I looked up the word cleanse and wanted to see how many different times it was used in the Bible. And it's used pretty much the same way. It means to purge or purify. And so I'm going, you know. And so then I looked up lepers and all the example, and there it was. I want you to go to Luke chapter 17. In Luke chapter 17, Jesus heals 10 lepers. And it says in verse 11, now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And he saw them and he said to them, go show yourselves to the priests. And so it was that they went and they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned with a loud voice, glorified God. Now, when you look up the word healed there, it is omahe, and it means to heal, to cure, to make whole. That's what that word means. And so I know it was the Lord just kind of showing me, as you continue to read it, it says, and returned and with loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to them, arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And if you look at the word well, it's whole. And so made whole. That's what the word heal means. That's what that word says as well. And so when he cleansed them, he made them whole. They were healed. If I didn't have this right here, it's kind of like, you're right. I have to go, even though in my heart of hearts, I'm thinking, he must have made them whole, but I'm bound by the word of God. I'm not bound by how I feel. So I was right, and I didn't even know it, but you know. And you will find that's mostly the case. No, I'm just kidding. Kidding. Yes. I've sworn her to secrecy. But anyway, I do appreciate it when I'm challenged like that, because it does. It forces me to go to the Word and go, okay, well, maybe I did misread that. I'm pontificating on something that maybe didn't happen. That's right. I use the word pontificate. I can do that. I know what it means. Okay, let's go back to Luke chapter 5. We have one other healing here I'd like to take a look at. But back here in Luke chapter 5, verse 17, it says, now it happened on a certain day as he was teaching that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Now, Mark's gospel account gives us a little bit more information here. I want to continue in Luke's account because it gives more information, period. But in Mark's gospel, it says, and again he entered Capernaum. So Luke's gospel doesn't tell us where he is, but Mark's gospel tells us he's in Capernaum. And then it says, and after some days, it was heard that he was in the house. So Jesus, as he's teaching here, not only is he in Capernaum, but he's in a house. And so Jesus is in the house. And so in verse 2, it says, immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even at the door, and he preached the word to them. So from Mark's account, we know that Jesus is in a house in Capernaum. And most likely, it's the house that he always goes to when he's in Capernaum, which is Simon Peter's house or Simon Peter's mother-in-law's house. We're not exactly sure. But this is probably where he goes. And we've seen him time and time again after teaching the synagogue going to Simon Peter's house. And so that's probably where they're at. And so the word has gotten out, and all the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, which would be scribes and rabbis, have come from all areas, Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. Well, what's this all about? And why are they coming now to hear Jesus teach and preach? Well, these Pharisees and scribes and rabbis were sitting there, it tells us, which tells us positions of authority. They were the ones in the front row seats. Everyone else would be crowded around behind them. And it says something very interesting here. If you look here, Luke 5:17, it says that now it happened on a certain day as he was teaching that there were Pharisees, teachers of the law, sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Now, we know that others have come out to hear him teach as well. We know from Mark and Matthew's gospel account that the people from the town had come out as well. But it says here, it only mentions the Pharisees and the teachers of the law sitting there, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. It's not talking about the other crowds that are coming out. It is speaking about them. Well, what is it that they need to be healed from? They're not physically deformed. They don't have any disease. Oh yeah, there's a big disease. It's called sin. And they do need to be healed. They are blind. They cannot see Jesus for who he is. And they have come with a very critical spirit. They have come to do one thing and one thing only, trying to catch him and what he's teaching in order for them to be able to point to something and say, aha, false prophet, a false teacher. So they're coming with a critical spirit, a critical eye. And so Jesus is teaching here, and we know what he's teaching. Well, how do you know? It doesn't say. Because earlier it tells us that he went about all the cities doing what? Teaching and preaching about the kingdom of God. So we know what he's teaching about the kingdom of God. And as we've taught on the kingdom of God, we know according to Luke 17 that the kingdom of God is within you. So it begins through repentance and receiving Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And so it's that spiritual kingdom that needs to be birthed out first before a physical kingdom comes. And so he's teaching on these things. And so they are right there listening to everything that he has to say. Now, one of the responsibilities of the Sanhedrin that is made up of Pharisees, scribes, and Sadducees, as well as rabbis, is to guard orthodoxy, to deal with any sort of false prophets. And so no doubt that's probably the main reason that they're there, again, is to try and find something wrong with his teaching to be able to point him out. And so it says in verse 18, then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up to the housetop and let him down on his bed through the tilings in the midst before Jesus. Now, one of the things we need to understand about Palestinian life is that it's a very, very open society. It's a very hospitable society. In the morning, the door of the house is opened, and anyone who wished might come in. So the door is never shut unless you deliberately wanted privacy or at the end of the evening when it's time to call it a night. And so an open door meant an open invitation for all to come in. And so for people to come, because Jesus is in this house, if the door's open, you can go in. And so they're ready to receive you. The roof of a Palestinian house was flat. It's regularly used as a place of rest and quiet. You can go today to Israel, and many of the dwellings, the rooftops are flat. And you could see like lawn furniture up there and stuff, because that's where they go to reside and relax. And you'll see a stairwell that will reach from the outside, go to the top of the house. And so you could see that today. And in the really hot months, they would go on the roof after dark, and that's where they'd go to sleep as they're looking out at the stars, and a cool breeze would kind of come by. And so the whole family would actually sleep up there. So all these houses would have this outside stairwell leading to the roof that was flat. And so the roof itself consisted of these flat beams that laid across from wall to wall about 3 feet apart. And they would then put a brushwood and pack in clay tightly to make it kind of like brick-like in between the beams. And sometimes grass would grow because of the clay and things like that on the roof. And so to dig out this brushwood and clay would actually be quite easy to do. It wouldn't take very much time to do that at all. And then the next thing you know, you got an opening between the beams and you can lower a man through there. And so this is kind of what's going on. Now imagine this. Jesus is teaching. Let's imagine that you're one of the Pharisees that got a seat in the house, or you're standing in the back and you're trying to listen to Jesus, but you hear a little bit of commotion. It's a little distracting. You want to hear what he has to say. And you're hearing all this, you know, scratching and banging and moving things around, and debris is falling from the ceiling. And you're kind of, it doesn't take long before you look, what's going on up there? And all of a sudden a hand punches through, and things are being, and a bunch of hands are punching through. And all of a sudden you have this hole, and all of a sudden these four faces look down. Yeah, it's right there. There it is. And you got to believe that Jesus is there teaching, and he had to stop somewhere along the line as he hears this. And I just imagine this smile on his face as little bits of grass and debris and dirt and clay are falling down, and it's falling down on him as well, because he knows what's going on, what's happening here. And to see that hand punch through and a couple hands and a couple faces looking and saying, all right, let's let Charlie down, and all of a sudden this starts coming down. And you got to imagine the Pharisees themselves with debris coming on there. What's going on? Hey, what's this? And, you know, standing up and brushing off their roads. Well, I've never seen something like this. And being indignant of everything that's going on, you know, as this is falling down upon. But Jesus is probably just sitting there smiling. And so they just kind of lower him down on his bed. Someone made a great observation, said because he's going to be touched and he's going to get up and walk, get up from your bed and walk. He obviously had to be tied to this bed somehow in order to lower him down. I'm sure they didn't drop the mat and then drop Charlie down there. It says they lowered him down. So, but it doesn't mention anybody untying him when he says, get up from your bed and walk. So this person made a great observation. He says, I'm wondering if they tied him around his feet, a little bow knot there at the end of his feet, and then maybe right around here, around his chest, and maybe around his head, so when God healed him, he could go zip, 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 and he can get up and walk. He's going, wow, that's pretty good, you know, that's great that you saw that. I thought that was pretty ingenious, and God doesn't give us the complete picture of what's going on there, but I love the way he was thinking about his faith there, because it doesn't say anybody untied him. It says, get up from your bed and walk. I can't, I'm tied. Okay, but your arms move, right? Zip, zip, zip. Yes, he does it himself because of his faith. And so he's dropped down there right before him. And I look at that. These are four friends that bring him. And I look at these four friends and I'm just going, wow, what an incredible love they have for their other friend here. What great love for that. And the conviction that they have, it's Jesus. Only Jesus can heal you. They probably maybe brought him to other healers before or something like that. It's hopeless. But they've heard about Jesus, how he's been healing people, how he healed the leprous man, and they're going to go see him. And all of a sudden they see the crowd and they can't even get inside. And the conviction that they had, again, that it's only Jesus and their love and everything that's motivated them. And I see about this this great faith that they have, and I see three things about this faith. For one, they're very persistent. Very persistent. Very creative. Got to give him a 10 on the whole creative scale. Hey, we'll go in through the roof. All right. And they go up there and they start pulling it apart. And the sacrifice, because somebody has to pay for that roof. And you know what? When it comes to that faith, you got to be willing to pay the price. If you're going to bring a person to Jesus, you got to be willing to pay the price no matter what. And so you look at these things and you see the persistence, you see the creativity, you see they're willing to pay a price, whatever it took. They had no idea how that would be received. Maybe people were going to go up there and beat them up for pulling aside and doing that and temporarily, you know, vandalizing a house, basically. I've often taught this when it comes to Christian virtue, that you only carry a virtue so far as it does not step on the toes of another virtue. And so when people say you should never, ever lie, really? What about if somebody, you're in a third world country and they want to actually murder other believers? Or like in the case of the Nazis and the Jews, and they say, are you hiding Jews? No, that's a lie. But if you said yes, what would have happened? A greater atrocity would have happened. Murder would have taken place. And the Bible says, thou shalt not murder. And so you can only take a virtue so far as it doesn't step on the toes of another virtue. The greatest thing you can do is bring a person to Jesus. That's the greatest thing that you can do. And so if the Bible also says you are not to harm another person's property in the book of Exodus. And so you're harming another person's property. But it's in order to bring a greater need there that somebody needs to be touched by Jesus. Somebody needs to be healed. We need to bring this person to Jesus. And so you don't see any rebuke from Jesus going, hey, go through the door next time. You don't hear that. There's no rebuke there. He sees their incredible faith, the price they're willing to pay in order to bring their friend before him. Oh, how they must love this man. It's great. It's awesome. And so, and then it says in verse 20, and I can't miss this either. This is a great point of this story, is that real friends bring their friends to Jesus. Period. Real friends bring their friends to Jesus. And these are real friends because they do that. And then it says in verse 20, when he saw their faith, he said to them, man, your sins are forgiven you. Now, did your friends bring you this whole way just to have Jesus say, your sins are forgiven you? He's lying there. He's probably excited. I'm before Jesus. This is great. I'm before Jesus. And he's looking down at you and says, your sins are forgiven. Okay. And what does that mean exactly? And I still can't move. And even his friends are up there going, okay, your sins are forgiven. You're going, and, you know, what else? That's not enough. For the paralytic's viewpoint, that's not enough. But you know what? From the Pharisees' viewpoint, they've heard enough. That's all they need to hear. Whoa, what did you just say? Your sins are forgiven? Only God can do that. Are you saying you're God? That's blasphemy. And according to Leviticus 34, that is deserving of death. We've heard enough. The paralytic's going, don't get into that. I haven't heard enough, you know. There's more. It's got to be more. And so they have what they need at this point. He is making himself out to be God. And Jesus knew what they were thinking because it says in verse 21, and the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is the one who speaks blasphemy? Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Despite the man's obvious need in order to be healed physically, first things first, man. First things first. We have to deal with the spiritual before the physical. Why? Because the spiritual is eternal. It's more important. The physical is temporal. It's not as important. First things first, your sins have to be forgiven. And he told him, your sins are forgiven. Step one has taken place. Step one has taken place. How ridiculous to heal the man physically and not heal him spiritually. It's a temporary fix. Jesus is all about healing the eternal problem. And so we had to take care of that first. And so verse 22, but when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? See, again, remember the Pharisees, the religious order of that day, believed if you had a permanent disease of any kind, it was because of your sin. And so you deserve it. So I don't have to give any compassion or mercy your way because you deserve it. And so they're very indifferent to them. Very indifferent to them. And so Jesus knows what they're thinking. And so he says, what is it easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? Well, any charlatan can say, your sins are forgiven. I forgive you of your sins. The Catholic Church used to do that all the time. If you do this, if you go to the Crusades, you're absolved from all your sins. That's how they got such a great army to go and fight in Jerusalem. The Pope has said that you could be absolved of your sins if you do this. If you do this great pilgrimage, you can, okay, he can say that, but how do we know that's true? Anybody can say that. Jesus knows what they're thinking. He knows what they're thinking. He says, what's easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? Verse 24, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, departed into his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. Yeah. Mark's gospel said, we've never saw anything like this. You know? Yeah. I mean, wild. You know? If I was Peter, I would say, you know, to the man that was healed, I said, okay, go home, but if you really want to show your gratitude, come back and fix my roof. And so, upon their own state of belief, that paralytic could not be cured unless he was forgiven. And guess what? If he's cured, he must be forgiven. See, that was their understanding. We can't help you anyway. Because unless God forgives you of your sins, you cannot be healed. So why even help them unless their sins are forgiven? They can't be healed anyway. Your sins are forgiven you. Now rise up and walk. If he's been healed, it means his sins are forgiven. If his sins are forgiven, that means that Jesus, who said your sins are forgiven, is God. So these religious leaders would have to reevaluate their whole understanding of things. Either they need to go back and say, maybe this guy is God. Or maybe we should just kill him and keep our power and authority that we have over the people. Now you know why it says the power of the Lord was there to heal them, because they end up going the second route and saying, we want to stay in power and authority, and so we got to get rid of this guy. How could you be blinded to all these amazing things? Because seeing is not believing, that's why. Believe and you will see. Those four friends believed they saw something incredible. The crowds coming out to see him, they believe that he is the Messiah. And because of that, that's why they're able to say, we've never saw anything like this. We have seen strange things today. This is amazing. They're able to see it because they already believe that he is who he says he is. But the ones who don't believe, they still don't see it. They still need to be healed of their sins and their blindness to spiritual things. Let's pray.